Okay, well, everybody knows what I'm fixing to say next, and I'll introduce it a little bit differently, at least, and I'll say turn with me, if you will, to a brand new book, although most of us have been through it before, but at least at this point in time, we are entering the book of Numbers in the Hebrew, and I really like this terminology, too. It is because it takes place in the Midbar, in the wilderness. And so, turn to Numbers, or Bamidbar, chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this, Yedibar Yahuwah al Moshe, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, Bamidbar, Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai, that's where he spoke to him, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Mitzrayim, and here's what he said, take you the sum of the B'nai Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, by their polls. This is essentially a military understanding here. But I usually point out, I like the Hebrew understanding and the direct translation a little bit more. It says literally to Sa'u et Rosh, lift up the head. Sa'u et Rosh. Remember, et is the pointer to what is going to be lifted up the head. It's take a head count in a more modern English translation of the B'nai Israel by their families and their father's names. And we're going to list all the men of fighting age. And it turns out the next verse says, yep, from 20 years old and up, all that are able to go forth to war for Israel. You shall number them by their hosts, you and Aaron. And with you there'll be a man from every tribe, every one the head of his father's house. And here are the names. So now we're going to get not just the numbers, and there's going to be a lot of numbers in this portion, but also the names of the men that will stand you, starting with the firstborn of Yaakov, Reuben, Elitzur, the son of Shedeur. And I will go through the names in this case. Sometimes I don't, and I encourage folks to always read these. But the names are interesting, and we won't do all of these specifics because, as you might suspect, too, there's some repetition in here. Matter of fact, a lot of repetition. There's no idle word in Torah. It's important. But I want to make sure we understand the bigger picture, too. We're getting a listing of those people that are going to play a pivotal role in all that follows. And the numbers here are important. Obviously, they wouldn't be listed otherwise. And we're going to find out that there's going to be another count later. And with that, we'll be able to see, you know, which tribes have gotten bigger, which ones have gotten smaller, and what is happening and what has happened in this voyage, this journey throughout the land, too. So we start with Reuben's son, or his son's son's son, Elitzur, son of Shedeur, of the tribe of Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zuri Shaddai, of Judah, Nachshon, the son of Aminadab, of Issachar, Netaniel, son of Zuar, of Zebulun, Eliav, the son of Helon, of the children of Yosef, well, two of them, remember? First, of Ephraim, there's Elishama, son of Amihud, of Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedatzur, of Benjamin, Abidan, son of Gideoni, of Dan, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai, of Asher, Pagiel, son of Ochran, of Gad, Eliasaph, son of Deuel, of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These, it says, were the elect of the Edot, the congregation, and the princes of the tribes of their fathers, the heads of the thousands of Israel. And Moshe and Aaron took these men that are pointed out, literally lifting up the head, by name. And that's another thing I always like to emphasize. Notice that Scripture names them, and the names are important. We are going to see, yes, a lot of numbers in here, but we are not, I don't believe, to make the mistake of thinking that these people don't all have names. Every single one of them, and they're individuals. They're assembled, all of the congregation. Together, on the first day of the second month, they declared their pedigrees, their families by their father's houses, according to the number of the names, 20 years old and up, by their polls. And so as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did he. He numbered them, he counted them in the wilderness of Sinai. And note that this too is one of those understandings that is important. As a general rule, we're going to see in Scripture, you don't number his people without a commandment to do so. And as you probably recall, David did so, and he got in trouble for thinking that they were his to count. Moshe here has done as commanded. The children of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their families, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, by their polls, every male 20 years old and up, all that were able to go to war. Here we go. Those that were numbered of them, first of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500 of the children of Simeon. And again, we're going to get almost a, well, with the exception of the names, exactly a word-for-word repetition. Of their generations, by their families, by their father's houses, those that were numbered, according to the number of names, by their polls, every male 20 years old and up, all that were able to go forth to war. Those of Simeon, 59,300. Of the children of Gad, similarly, those able to go to war that were numbered, 45,650. And that's kind of interesting because, for the most part, all the other tribes, we're going to see that, were they actually right at 100 or were they rounded off? Well, that's not clear, and there's been some argument over the years, as you might suspect, on that score. But it's interesting that Gad actually gets a 50 in there somehow. Of the children of Judah, by their families, all able to go to war, those numbered were 74,600. Three score and 14,000. 74,600. We come to Issachar, same verbiage, by their families, generations, fathers, houses, number of names, 20 and up, all that were able to go to war. Those that were numbered from Issachar, 54,400. Of Zebulun, by the same verbiage, those able to go to war that were numbered, 57,400. Of Joseph, we're going to get a combination here. Children of Ephraim, by their generations, families able to go to war. From Ephraim first, 40,500. Then Joseph's other son, Manasseh, their generations, by their families, all those able to go to war, were 32,200. Of the children of Benjamin, all able to go to war, we have the number 35,400. Of the children of Dan, all those that are of fighting age, numbered, were 62,700. When we get to Asher, those able to go to war were 41,500. Naphtali, the ones that were numbered, 53,400. These, then, it says, are those that were numbered, which Moshe and Aaron numbered, with the princes of the princes of Israel being 12 men. They were each one representing their father's houses. Those that were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses, 20 years old and up, all able to go to war in Israel, they numbered, here's the total, 603,550. Now, this is one of those numbers over the years I find that's not that hard to memorize. 603,550. I can't help but think somewhere in the future that number is going to play a major role. Just, you know, call it a speculation on my part. We're also going to see that later on in Numbers 26, we're going to get another numbering, and it's down a bit, but it's also a, it makes for an interesting comparison. Note one more thing, and that's going to tell us this in verse 47 here of the chapter. The Levites, remember there was one last tribe. The Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. One obvious reason, we're going to see another one in this Torah portion, is that they do not go to war. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he said, he's explaining it, "Howbeit, the tribe of Levi you will not number, nor shall you take the sum of them among the B'nai Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle, the Mishkan of the testimony, and over all the furniture of the appurtenances thereof, the things that they're going to carry, and they shall minister to me and shall encamp around about the tabernacle. Now when the tabernacle sits forward, the Levites shall take it down. When it's pitched, the Levites are the ones that set it up. And any common man that draws near shall be put to death." So this is serious. It's a job for the Levites and no one else. And by the way, we're going to later see that the Levites even have a division of labor among the various tribes, the various sons of Levi, that have different assignments within the Mishkan, the tabernacle itself. "The children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, shall pitch their tents, every man with his own camp, every man with his own standard, according to their hosts." And later on in this portion, we're going to get a layout of how the camp is going to look, and that too is important. "Levites, though, will pitch around about the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there is no wrath upon the congregation, the Adat, B'nai Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the Mishkan of the testimony. So essentially, the tribes are going to be camped around the Mishkan, but inside that ring, if you will, around the Mishkan, the tabernacle itself, are the Levites. Thus did the B'nai Israel, according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe. So they did, and that's good. Chapter 2 says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron, and here's what he said this time. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents by their father's houses, every man with his own standard. In other words, they got a banner that they'll set up so they know where to go. According to their ensigns, a good way off shall they pitch around the tent of meeting. Now, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of folks here. A lot of the estimates that I've made the most sense for years suggest when you count men, women, and children, and they got animals, and they got tents, and everything else, we're talking 3 million or so people. That's a huge, huge camp. So when it says a good way off around the tent of meeting, you can imagine the camp is going to stretch for a really good way off. Now we're going to see around the camp how it's going to be laid out, starting from the east side towards the sunrise. They of the standard of the camp of Judah will be in that position, according to their host. Prince of the children of Judah is Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, and his host, those that were numbered. And again, we're going to see, here we get the actual count of the various tribes, 74,000, so 74,600. Next to him, in other words, out, radiating out, kind of like a huge vertical X, and the east side stretches out to the east. Next, after Judah, would come to Issachar. And here is Nathaniel, son of Zuar, his host, 54,400 of them. And finally, furthest east, Zebulun, all 57,400 of them. All that are numbered of the camp of Judah, and by the way, this is the camp now that it's referring to, that whole eastern side of the tabernacle, adding them up, 186,400 folks, plus women and children, according to their host, they are the ones that when the tribe and the camp moves out, they go first. So we start from the east, and they move out in that direction. Now, moving around the compass rows here, next, the south side, that is where the camp of Reuben and his standard will be. The prince of the children of Reuben, Elitzur, the son of Shedur, and of them, there are 46,500. Next to him, further south, Simeon, or Shimon, Shalumiel, son of Zuri Shaddai, and of them, there are 59,300. Finally, further south, the tribe of Gad. Their prince is Eliasaph, son of Reuel, and his host, and of them, 45,650. And when you sum that up, the entire camp on Reuben's south side numbers 151,450. They are the second to move out when they change and move out the camp. The tent of meeting with the camp of the Levites set forward in the midst of the camp as they encamp. So they set forward every man in his place by their standard. So what this is saying is we start moving out from the east and the south. Then the center of the X departs. That would be the Levites and the tent. And finally, we move, as we're describing it, to the west side. This is where Ephraim, according to his host and his standard, are. Prince of the children of Ephraim is Elishama, son of Amihud, and of them, 40,500. Next to him, of course, Manasseh, and their prince is Gamaliel, son of Pedahzur, and there are 32,200 of the tribe of Manasseh. Finally, Benjamin, furthest to the west, of them, 35,400. So, when you sum them all up, the entire camp of Ephraim is 108,100. They are the third to set forth. Finally, we get around to the north side, where Dan is the furthest in, the southernmost on the north side, and the prince of the tribe of Dan is Ahieser, son of Amishaddai, and his host. And of those, we have 62,700. Next, moving north, Asher, and it's Pagiel, son of Ochran, and his host that are up there, and they number 41,500. Finally, to the far north, tribe of Naphtali, and their prince is Ahira, son of Enan. Those that were with him, 53,400. When you add up all on the north side of the camp, all of those of Dan and the hosts that are with him, you get 157,600. They are the ones that will bring up the rear as the camp moves. These, it says, are they that were numbered of the B'nai Israel by their fathers' houses. All that were numbered of the camps according to their hosts. And again, we're going to get the same number, 603,550. And one more time, it reminds us, right in sequence, the Levites were not counted, not numbered among the B'nai Israel. They are not going to go to war, remember. And this is as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And finally, the chapter ends with this reminder. Thus did the B'nai Israel. According to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, they pitched by their standards. They set forward, each one according to his families and according to his father's houses. Now finally, chapter 3, we're going to get the generations of Aaron and Moshe in that day. Remember, they are of the tribe of Levi. Here are the names of the sons of Aaron. Nadab, his firstborn, Abihu, then Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the Kohen that were appointed and anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the office of Kohen. And remember what happened? Nadab and Abihu died before Yahuwah. They offered strange fire before Yahuwah, Midbar, Sinai, again, in the wilderness of Sinai, the same place where this book has taken place. They didn't have any children, so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the presence of Aaron, their father. Now it says Yahuwah spoke to, this time it's just Moshe, and he says, bring the tribe of Levi near, set them before Aaron the Kohen, that they minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge. And indeed, the charge of Kol Edot, all of the congregation, before the Mishkan, the tabernacle of meeting, to do the service of the Mishkan. And they shall keep all of the furniture of the tent of meeting. They'll do what they need to do for the children of Israel, the service of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites unto Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from the B'nai Israel. So literally, the sons of Levi, all of these other tribes, are at the charge, I guess you would say, of Aaron and his sons. High priest, literally, has the role of, he is the high priest, but you can almost think of it like a military command situation. He gives orders, and they are going to move the things that get moved logistically when it needs to happen. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, behold, I have taken the Levites from among Israel. And this is instead of, this is an interesting word, tachat. Remember, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, this is the same word there, tachat. An eye in place of an eye, tooth in place of a tooth. And here, the children of Israel, instead of those that open the womb, and of the children of Israel, he's taking particularly the Levites. So I have taken the Levites instead of, tachat, in place of the firstborn of the B'nai Israel, the Levites will be mine. And this has always been kind of interesting as well. We're going to see that the number of the children of Israel and the number of Levites is approximately, but not quite, the same. That's going to play out in this chapter. For all the firstborn are mine, he says. On the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, I set apart to me all of the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. And he signs it, Ani Yahuwah. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, Bamidbar Sinai. And he said, number, or lift up the heads of the B'nai Israel by their fathers' houses, by their families. Every male from a month old and upward you shall number. Now notice, this is not as was before when it comes to men of fighting age of those over 20. This is everybody that's over a month old. In other words, all of the males that survived essentially probably infant mortality time frame. So Moshe did. He numbered them according to the word of Yahuwah as he was commanded. And here we go. Here are the sons of Levi by their names, starting with Gershon, then Kohath and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families. He's got Libni and Shammai. Then the sons of Kohath, Amram, Itzar, Hebron, and Uziel. The sons of Merari by their families, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their fathers' houses. We're going to hear about these and the tasks that are assigned to them here shortly and then again later on. of Gershon was the family of the Libnites, his family the Shimeites. These are the families of the Gershonites. Those that were numbered of them. And here we're going to get almost, but not quite, a similar wording, right? Because it's not going to talk about going to war, but it's the number of males from a month old and up. Those that were numbered, 7,500. Families of the Gershonites were to pitch behind the tabernacle, the Mishkan, to the west. Remember, the family of Aaron and his family are on the east side, that'd be closest to the house of Judah. Princes of the father's house of the Gershonites, Eliasaph, the son of Lael, and the charge of the son of Gershon in the tent of meeting was the covering, the covering for the tabernacle itself, the screen for the door of the tent of meeting, hangings for the court, screens for the court. All the things, in other words, that had to do with the outside and the coverings and the screens, which is by the tabernacle, the altar, roundabout, cords, whatever pertains to that service. Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Itzarites, and of the Hebronites, and of the Uzielites. These are the ones that make up the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males, again, a month old and up, this time we got 8,600 of those. They are keepers in charge of the sanctuary itself. Families of the sons of Kohath were to pitch from the Mishkan to the south. To the prince of their father's houses, this one was Eliezaphan, son of Uziel. And their charge is all the stuff that's on the inside. The ark, the table, the menorah, the altar, the vessels of the sanctuary where the priests minister, the screen, everything that pertains to that service. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is prince of the princes of the Levites. He has oversight over those that keep charge of the sanctuary. So, literally, it's a military command structure. Aaron at the top, and Eleazar, the son here, has the charge of those that are moving this part of the sanctuary. Merari, the next one listed, family of the Mahlites and the Mushites. Here are the families of Merari. Of those, numbered of them, again, males a month and up, 6,200. Prince of their father's house of Merari is Zuriel, son of Abihail. They were on the side of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, to the north. And the appointed charge of the sons of Merari are all of the structural components, I guess you'd say. The boards, the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, sockets, instruments, everything that pertains to that. So the sons of Merari are in charge of the physical structure. The pillars of the court round about, sockets, pins, cords. And they were those that were to pitch before the tabernacle eastward before the tent of meeting. And we already know who that's going to be. It's Moshe, Aaron and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary, charge for the children of Israel. And it reminds us again, any common man that got inside that circle and tried to go where he shouldn't go was subject to a death penalty. All that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered by the commandment of Yah, by their families, males, a month old and upward, total of them, 22,000. Wow. Nice round number, 22,000. So of this 22,000, Yahuwah says to Moshe, number the firstborn males of Bnei Israel, of the children of Israel, from a month old and upward. So it's the same kind of a group, but it's not the Levites this time. It's among the firstborn of Israel. Take the number of their names. And now you shall take the Levites for me, Yahuwah, instead of Tachat, in place of the firstborn among the children of Israel. And the cattle of the Levites, Tachat, in place of the firstlings among all the cattle of the Bnei Israel. So Moshe did. He numbered, as Yahuwah commanded, the firstborn among the Bnei Israel, all of the tribes. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, month old and up, that were numbered, 22,273. Which inclines me, at least, to think when it says 22,000, he means exactly 22,000. Amazing. And what's also interesting is, we're going to get a comparison here in a second, and the difference is exactly as you would expect if the number is a nice round 22,000. So, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he says the following. Take, and that word is kach, et ha levi'im, of the Levites, take in place of all these people, the firstborn among the children of Israel, and their cattle in place of the other cattle of the first of the Levites, instead of the cattle of the people of general Kol Israel, even Yahuwah, they're mine. So we're going to do a swap here. Instead of the firstborn, the Levites take that slot in place of Tachat. Now, when it comes to that redemption, right, there's a difference. There's a difference of 273 of the firstborn of children of Israel over and above the number of Levites. So what do we do about that? Well, you take 5 shekels apiece by the pole. Shekel of the sanctuary shall you take, 20 gerahs, that's the weight of it. And you give that money that remains over and above those that are redeemed unto Aaron and his sons. So it's interesting, the Levites, they're actually going to replace with slightly fewer than the number of firstborn, but the sons of Aaron are actually going to get the money, the 5 shekels apiece, as part of the gift. So Yah is able to take the difference and return it to wherever he wants, and that's what he does with it. Moshe then took that redemption money from them or over and above the numbers redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the Bnei Israel, he took the kesef, the silver, 1,365 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moshe gave this redemption silver unto Aharon and his sons according to the word of Yahuwah, again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And we're going to get one more chapter here at this point talking about the specifics of the Levites and of the things that are going on. I want to make one other observation. I usually make this. One of the things that's kind of fascinating to me, because as an engineer I get a little bit nerdy anyway, is to look at all of these things. And over the years I've suggested, well, we're going to see differences. We can see which tribes get bigger, which ones get smaller. I suspect that there's some significance to the numbers themselves. But one of the things that once you see it, you can't hardly ignore it anymore, that leaps off the page at you, is there are 22,000 and change firstborn. 22,000 firstborn. That's the number that's going to get swapped for the Levites in place of Tachat. 603,550 men of fighting age. Now, there's a difference in the age group here. We don't know how many of these are younger. But even if they're younger, they're still our firstborn, right? In other words, there's only one firstborn per woman or per house even. And when we do the math here, something seems really strange. You take, even if you add in some extras and you divide 603,000 by 22,000, it comes out well over a dozen men of fighting age for every firstborn male. And that's a whole lot of children for one woman. So basically it has been suggested, and I think the math is pretty well conclusive on this score, that there clearly were a lot of families, a whole lot of families at this point in the history of Israel that had more than one wife, more than one house, female bearing children to the house. Or you just can't get these kind of numbers otherwise. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron, and he said, take the sum of the sons of Kohath. First, going to talk about Kohath. From among the sons of Levi by their families, 30 years old and upward to 50. So this is yet a different age group. All that can do the service, the work of the tent of meeting. Here is the service of the sons of Kohath. They have to do with the most holy things, the Kodesh Kodeshim. When the camp sets forward, Aaron goes in and his sons, they take down the veil, the screen, they cover the ark of the testimony with it. They put a covering of sealskin, spread it over a cloth of blue. They set all the staves on that. On the table of showbread, they spread out a blue cloth. They put all the appurtenances, the dishes, pans, bowls, jars, things that pour there. The continual bread remains on it. Then they spread all of this over with a cloth of scarlet. They cover everything with a sealskin, and they set the staves on that. Then they take a cloth of blue. They cover the menorah, its light, its lamps, its tongs, its snuff dishes, everything that goes with that. And they put all of this, the vessels thereof, in a covering of sealskin and put it on a bar. The golden altar, they spread with a cloth of blue, cover that with sealskin, and set it with the staves. Then they take all of the other vessels of the ministry, things they minister with in the sanctuary, they put them in a cloth of blue, they cover them with sealskin too, put them on a bar. Then they take away the ashes from the altar, spread a purple cloth on that. Notice that there's quite an involved procedure for the teardown here. And first thing that happens is those that are able to go in and they take down all of these special Kodesh Kodeshim, the holy things, and they cover them up. They not only cover them, they cover them good, multiple layers. They put all the vessels of the altar that they minister, the fire pans, flesh hooks, shovels, basins, spread upon that a covering of sealskin and the staves. And finally, it says, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering up all of the set-apart holy furniture, all of the holy vessels, as the camp is to set forward, after that, after it's all covered, then the sons of Kohath come forward and they do their job. They carry them. But, here's the key words, they shall not touch the set-apart, the holy, the Kodesh Kodeshim, those things, the set-apart things, lest they die. Now, I think at this point here we're going to see the seeds of some resentment when it comes to the sons later on and the fact that they get to carry all this stuff, but they don't ever get to see it, much less touch it. If they touch it, they die. So there's something very serious here. Finally, at the charge of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the meal offering, the anointing oil, he shall have charge of all the tabernacle, the Mishkan, all the things therein, and the furniture. And then it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, don't cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do thus unto them, do unto them this, so that they may live and not die. When they go near the most holy things, the Kodesh Kodeshim, Aaron and his sons go in. Everyone appoints each one of the sons of Kohath to his service and his burden. In other words, you're going to carry this, you're going to carry this. But they shall not go in. It's repeating this as if it wasn't clear. Now we're going to get it again. They do not go in to see the holy things as they are being covered, lest they die. And with that, literally, the Parsha ends.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, and let's talk about the first Parsha in a new book, at least new in terms of this is the first time we've read it into it this year. And that, of course, is the book and the name of the Parsha and everything else, because when you start the new book, everything has the same name. It's Bamidbar. And that, of course, is the first unique words in the book that in English is also known as the Book of Numbers. And it says, and Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, Bamidbar Sinai, in the wilderness, Bamidbar Sinai. In the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And then it tells us what he said. We'll talk about several of those things. As you know, I go through the specifics of the whole Torah portion on Friday night, Rev Shabbat. But today what I want to do is kind of focus on some elements of this, some of the, I think, significant continuing lessons that we have in here. Also, we'll look at the Haftorah here in a bit. But I want to do this in the way of setup. Because obviously, this is probably, in terms of the English names of the books, my favorite. I think Numbers has the best name of all the English names in this part of the Bible, anyway, in the Torah, because there are a lot of numbers in here. And there are a lot of numbers in the first part of it. And there are also a lot of specifics. We're going to find out that in the book of Numbers, including in this portion called Bamidbar, there are also a lot of names and specific facts. There's no shortage of data, in other words, that the Torah gives us in this book in particular. Now, I want to make another comment or two on this by way of setup. Another thing that probably most of you have heard, had a question last night about the upcoming time of Shavuot. Depending upon what your count may be of counting the Omer, either it might be tomorrow, the first day of the week, in some counting systems, some calendars. We got others, folks that are here with us, that have a wholly different counting time, and they're at a different place. In our case, having started with the count on the based on the new sighted moon, it's next week. But in any case, where I started was, traditionally, this portion, Bamidbar, first in the book of Numbers of the same name in Hebrew, is traditionally read the Sabbath before Shavuot. So for those that are celebrating it, for example, on Sunday, tomorrow, this would be the Sabbath before. For us, it's one Sabbath prior to that. And whenever I see things like that and I recognize, it's just interesting to me year after year to see how many things associated with the kinds of stuff that the Torah reading is telling us to focus on are ever so apropos at the time of the year when we're doing them. And when I see something like, you know, the giving of the Torah being celebrated on Shavuot, that's the traditional time as well. That's why this portion is read. You say, well, that's interesting. We'll look, and as we go through it this year, we'll see what kinds of things that are going on in the world maybe it's pointing to that Yah is wanting us to take a look at. And when I see that there's this 1 week difference, I think, huh, that's even more interesting perhaps. We'll see whether or not there is something to be gathered from next week and looking at that one as the time of the giving of the Torah as opposed to an anniversary this week. Well, anyway, answer is I can't make that distinction. I don't know enough yet. Maybe we'll only be able to tell in hindsight. But no doubt about it, this is a significant time of the year for a number of reasons. And certainly if you look at the world, you can't help but think, yeah, that's true for some of the very same reasons. And like I said, on that score, we'll simply take a look. I want to make one other observation. Now, this one is not a Torah-based observation. This is from one of my favorite authors, and it's one of these lines that has resonated with me for many years since I first read Robert Heinlein's book that he mentioned this in. It goes like this. It's a quote from one of the lead characters, the lead character in this famous book, who said, "If it cannot be expressed in figures, it is not science. It is opinion." And when I look and I see so much of the crap that's being spoon-fed to idiots by idiots, and I'm talking about the Biden Fuhrer, and I'm talking about a whole bunch of people that are dancing on the graves of kids and basically ignoring the facts, lying about the facts, ignoring the history. Oh, the Second Amendment, right, at the time it was passed, you couldn't own a cannon. Bull! People did and could. Thomas Jefferson did. There was no prohibition. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. But at least it makes the point. Heinlein was right on this score. If it cannot be expressed in figures, it's not science, it's opinion. If it is in fact a lie, if it disagrees with history, it's worse than opinion. It is in fact a falsehood. And the thing about Numbers and Bamidbar, and the reason why this contrast is here and why I'm emphasizing that line from Heinlein is, in the case of Scripture here, the Creator, the author, gives us both the Numbers. Lots of numbers. We're going to see that those numbers are going to be checked against other censuses, other counts that are taken later on in both this book and in other places in the history of Scripture. They make a point. And in fact, the fact that there are both names and specifics and facts in here, as well as numbers, also makes a point. That's why I started with this quote from Heinlein. Because we got more than mere science here, certainly more than opinion. We have facts and data to make the case that the Creator is trying to make. And let me note one of the things. Now, notice, these are observations we can make about Scripture. Certainly sages, students of history and of the Bible have pointed some of these things out. But the conclusions we draw, I guess I would have to say, aren't supported by Scripture unless you say, well, he's making them for a reason, right? The question is, what is the reason? But here we go. In this portion, we see, take the sum. Lift up the head really is more specific, and I'll come back to that. It actually goes to kind of the second element of this. But going to count, if you will, all of these people. But the first thing it does and says by their names, by the individual names, each one of these 603,550 people whose head is lifted up has a name. They are individuals. And a number of those names, a whole bunch of them, the heads of the tribes by their families are listed. They're named in Scripture. Matter of fact, in the portion we're looking at here, the names of the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, the princes are there. We're also going to see the leaders and the names of the families of some of the Levites as well. But this ought to at least kind of strike us, I think, as we read this portion and we consider what we know, because probably we've read through the book before, is going to happen. Every single one of these people, every single man, every single leader, every single prince that is named or has their head lifted up, and their name is known, every single one of them, along with every single Levite, 22,000 Levites in here, 603,550 men over the age of 20. Now, the Levites were counted a little earlier, so we don't know exactly how many of them were under the age of 20. But point is the following, folks. 600,000 plus. And I guess I need to be specific because every one of them was an individual, with the exception of two, and we know their names, Caleb and Joshua. Every single one of those men over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Bamidbar. So there's a lot of poignancy in here, too, as we start this thing off. There are a number of things that we need to point out and to think about. I'm still in the setup part of this here. There is a phrase, and I mentioned it last night, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, you know I like reading his stuff, he has an entire article dedicated to it too. The act of counting, there are a whole bunch of verbs in Hebrew that have the meaning to count. There is limnot, lifkod, lispor, lakshav. So why doesn't the Torah use one of those words? It just means count. Instead, it says, seu et rosh. Now remember, et is the pointer to the thing that's getting done here. It's not counted, it's lift up the head, the rosh. Lift up the head. Well, if you think about lift up the head, I love the symbology. To lift up someone's head means you see their face as an individual. Well, unless, of course, you're talking about 22nd, 2022 in the year of post-apocalyptic, post-COVID, post-constitutional, post-biblical America, where you lift up the head and all you see is a damn face diaper. At least for the most part. But when we understood what the word means, lift up the head actually means more than to count, and that's the point. Why doesn't the Torah, says Rabbi Sacks, just use these simple words instead of this roundabout expression, lift up the heads of the people? Answer. Well, this is at least one decent answer. There's a tendency when you do a count to focus on the total. We don't care about numbers 1, 2, and 3. We care about how many when we get to. The multitude, the mass. Here is a nation of, tens of millions of people, or a company with 100,000 employees, or how many people went to a baseball game, or how many people were said to have voted, how many were fakes, right? How many? Forget the details. Forget the individuals. They don't matter. Counting devalues the individual. Tends to make him or her look like a replaceable cog in a wheel. If you die, well, there's somebody else to take your place. Soldier dies in battle, not to worry, we got lots more of them. If somebody leaves an organization, hey, they're a human resource, a depreciable asset. Plenty more where they came from. It's a disgusting commentary. And I think that is at least one of the many things that understanding Bamidbar and the lessons here and the fact that he is lifting up the head as opposed to just counting masses, even knowing, as he did, and now we do too, that every single one of those people over the age of 20 is going to die in the wilderness, they're still individuals. Their names are remembered. Others loves them. All of this stuff counts. There's something here, in other words, beyond even what Heinlein was saying. If it can't be expressed in figures, it's not science, it's opinion. Well, we've got more than science. We have science, we have scripture, we have fact, we have names, and we have the message of what matters. What matters to him. There's another element of the crowd thing, and I will give the rabbi his due. He points to a famous book, you've probably heard of it, 1841 by Charles McKay. It was a classic entitled Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. It tells about a particular nasty event in history, the South Sea Bubble. Cost thousands of people their livelihoods, their lives, their fortunes in the 1720s. There was tulip mania in Holland. You may remember that one. Entire fortunes were spent on a single tulip bulb. You had crowd psychology that later on, after this book came out, were reflected in things like the Great Crash of 1929. 2008, we saw something smaller but similar. Oh, just wait. The one that's coming next will probably make some of these earlier ones seem small by comparison. But the essence of his book and another one written by a Frenchman named Gustave Le Bon called The Crowd, A Study of the Popular Mind, shows that people in crowds become anonymous. Hey, this is what we see with two Facebook. Isn't it interesting? In two Facebook, people will have names or at least pseudonyms. and yet they can have a certain anonymity that enables them to do very nasty things. Now, what's funny about it is, of course, the gatekeepers, they will say, well, we have political correctness to enforce. So you can't even become lost in the crowd if your opinions aren't part of the crowd. It's a way of mind control on a massive scale. Isn't that clever? You better have an opinion that melds with what we want you to have, or you will be silenced. You'll be made faceless, not even numbered among the crowd. Conscience is silenced, and there's a loss of personal responsibility. So the author, Rabbi Sacks, goes on to say, hey, this is one of the main features of what he sees as, you know, his rabbinic Judaism, a principled insistence, like no civilization that came before it, of the dignity and the integrity of the individual, because, right, every human being is fashioned, created, formed in the image and likeness of Elohim. So, back to this idea again of Seu et Rosh, to lift up the head. It is, in fact, an affirmation that to lift up someone's head means to show them favor, to recognize them, and yes, let's be clear, it is, in fact, a gesture of love. And that is the way the book starts, is with this understanding. We're not counting people as masses. They are going to be named, even though we know that they will, in fact, be deserving of the fate that awaits them. But it's still done as a gesture of love. Now, from there, where I want to go for a couple minutes is some of the things that we're seeing today. And I'll admit, you've probably heard me say this before. I look at some of the lying scumbags. You know, people that will steal elections, put their hands on a Bible and lie. That has always irritated me, no doubt about it. And I don't care what political party. You got people of both parties that are more than happy to look in your face, lie. They don't lift up the head. They're more than happy to mask you, poison poke you, treat you as replaceable cogs in a wheel, or worse, as something that needs to be destroyed, managed, and if necessary, killed. And they will lie with impunity. And again, they will put their hand on a Bible and swear before God that they're going to do something that they know damned well they have no intention of doing. And that leads me to a great piece that I think is going to really kind of help to bring out some of the elements that we've already talked about here, or the setup for Bamidbar, having to do with the question of evil. Because, well, one of the themes of Torah, I mentioned this just about every week, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life. What we're seeing is a choice of death on so many levels. Now, this is a couple of comments from Front Page Mag, article by Daniel Greenfield, who I believe, because of some of the things that in here, he doesn't say it. I didn't look up his bio, but he probably is a Jewish by belief, because he, for example, prints God with G/D. And that's usually an indicator that someone's following a rabbinic Jewish practice. But in any case, the story is called Uvalde and the Problem of Evil. And he asks it as a question up front. Why do people who don't believe in evil not? And what is it that that ends up making them do? Well, they tend to blame inanimate objects rather than people for their choices. Things like guns. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, you've probably heard some of these terms, and they are rampant in the world today. Animism is one of them. The belief that inanimate objects can do things. One of the principles that is antithetical to U.S. law, but is in fact part of the various claims for what they call civil forfeiture, if you've ever seen it, is well, they'll charge a piece of property with a crime. United States government versus 1967 Ford Mustang. U.S. government versus $103,000 in cash. U.S. government versus 1211 Main Street. And they will seize the property, because the property doesn't have a right to face its accuser. The property has no right to see the evidence presented against it, and so forth. So it makes a real convenient target, but it based on this idea of animism, that you can charge inanimate objects with crimes. Deodan is the pagan principle of law. Kind of a related thing, pantheism. You got all kinds of gods. God's here, God's there, God's everywhere. But isn't it funny? As we have moved away from the belief in the one true God, we get all of these other things that masquerade as law that aren't, at least not law according to either the Constitution or the rule of law, the supreme law of the land, much less the Bible. And now, of course, what is the latest pantheistic, animistic thing to do? Oh, we'll blame guns for crime. Never mind that it's actually a human being that has to pull the trigger, and it's a human being that in so many cases motivates somebody else to do this massive evil. It's a human being in Uvalde that ordered the stand down and allowed that evil criminal to continue to kill people. It is a human being that gave the order to prevent parents, moms, from going in and rescuing their kids, and in fact arrest them instead of the perps, right? Over and over again. Back to Daniel Greenfield. He says here, let's look at the history. 19 years ago, it starts with, there was a middle-aged unemployed taxi driver in Korea. He carried two milk cartons full of gasoline into a South Korean subway. He started a fire. How many people have even heard about this one? Killed 192 people. It was not a milk carton problem. The Koreans did not blame the milk carton, nor did they blame the gasoline. 6 years ago, a Muslim terrorist, now this one I do remember, drove a truck, great big truck, into a Bastille Day event in France, in Nice, killing 86 people and wounding over 400 others. Body parts were still later being pried out of his truck wheel wells. This was carnage on a massive scale. No, it was not a truck problem either. Along the stretch of human history, millions of people died because they were killed massively long before the invention of firearms, sometimes in more crude, brutal, and creative ways than we can imagine. I once went through the Museum of Torture, folks, in the Tower of London. And it's eye-opening. It was very interesting and more brutal than most Americans can imagine. This is a history that most people aren't taught. And no, there wasn't a firearm in there. There were maces, cat of nine tails, the rack, and lots of other stuff. Helmets that have nails facing inward. I mean, stuff you wouldn't believe. But no, it does not take guns to kill people. It takes evil to do that. Even before CNN understood this wasn't due to the invention of smithing, he says, it was a problem of evil. Problem with evil is that people won't believe in evil if they don't believe that there is a force for good as well either. Now, that's actually not quite true. I'll disagree with the author here. I have known atheists that would acknowledge the presence of evil. I even joke with them about it. How is you can recognize evil, and you can recognize that there is a force for evil in the world? You won't call it the bad guy, Ha-Satan, the adversary, but you know it's there. Greed, avarice, lust, you'll give it various names, but you won't recognize that there is, in fact, a force for good, too. Kind of funny. And usually the answer I get is razzle-frack a brick a bracket, not anything specific. So it says Daniel Greenfield, modern people seem to be unwilling to believe in G/D, God, so instead they believe in the imitation, government. They're convinced the God of government can fix everything. All it needs is, say it with me, more power. You had the evil Anthony Fauci this week. There's evil for you. Literally admitting on national TV, interview on Fox News, that he doesn't really care so much about face masks on airplanes. That's not the issue. The issue is power. The issue is that we have the power through these three-letter agencies. Damn the Constitution, the rule of law, your concept of an individual and his rights. We have the power to force you to do anything we damn well want to in the name of public health. Isn't that wonderful? And this was the principle he made so clear that the Department of Justice believes in. Now, remember when there was a concept, we hold certain truths to be self-evident, that there is a creator, that our rights come from him, the purpose of government is to secure these rights? Not so far as the evil like Fauci and Biden and so many others that have turned their back, put their hand on a Bible and lied. I don't think Fauci ever put his hand on a Bible. It probably would have lit into flame. But in any case, folks, there were principles, genuine principles, they were biblical, and those are no longer in play in America. Okay, the article here, back to Daniel Greenfield, says, the trouble is, while people may not believe in evil, evil certainly believes in them. And I'll go a step further, evil will use such people. The trouble with gun control is the belief that people don't have individual agency. They can't make moral decisions. Well, this is kind of like Fauci. They're not allowed to make decisions at all. We'll make decisions for them. We'll mask them. We'll poison them. We will do what we want with them. Once we get them disarmed, we can kill them, as a matter of fact. People, though, will choose evil, he says. I will add this. We see this in Deuteronomy. They will choose death. I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. They hate him. they will choose death just to spite him. Society seems to now believe something very, very different from what the founders and those who have built this country believed. Now we have a mechanical world. Society is real. People aren't. You see where I'm headed with this? What's the point of Bamidbar? Lift up the head. Look and see the individuals. They're named. Each individual has a name. The point of the count is not to treat them as a mass, to dehumanize them. The point of the count is to verify, yeah, scientifically even, if you will, later on, so that we can see what's happened. What happened to the tribe of Judah? Did they get bigger or smaller? What happened to the tribe of Dan? What happened to the individuals? History, in other words, is made up of facts and also individuals making choices. It is important that we understand that, and Bamidbar is making it clear. It's expressing it in figures and in names and in history, and it gives us the details behind the actions. People do, however, still choose evil. Now, the problem, and this, of course, is one of the things that I think if we do a fast forward throughout much of the book, the Bible I'm referring to here, we can see that what he says next is also going to be true. Government becomes God. People choose their fake gods. They've had lots of names over time. Beelzebub, Baal, Molech, Hasatan, Old Scratch, Lucifer, you name it. They got tons and tons of fake gods. Easter, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Diana, Dionysus, Zeus, Jupiter, you name it. But government becomes the greatest god of all, at least so far as modern fake gods are concerned. And if government gets enough power, here comes the great big lie. Government will be the one that will give us the utopia. Man is perfectible. Man can, in fact, write a better constitution, make better laws. Hell, we can rewrite the human genome. That's what the poison poke does. mRNA rewrites what God got wrong. That's why transgenderism is such a big deal. God doesn't know that you wanted an innie rather than an outie. God got it wrong. We can fix that. We'll cut whatever is there that shouldn't be. Your breasts or your penis, we'll cut them off. We'll inject you with hormones. We'll fix it. Does it sound kind of like the first lies you can find in Genesis 3, right? You can be like God. You can fix what he got wrong, and you will not die. There's more here. There is an element of, what is it that causes people to choose this evil and to do these things? And I'm not even going to make the mistake of saying no, that there was just one individual involved. I think you look at all the things that we saw first in Buffalo, New York, where it turns out that there was, in fact, some behind-the-scenes retired so-called law enforcement egging that fellow on. You have indications, and I've seen stories this week dating all the way back to Columbine and MKUltra and SSRIs. Oh, yeah, they don't like to talk about the fact that all of these mind-controlled drugs, these drugs that literally have been called mass murder and suicide drugs, Luvox, Prozac, other selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, and now other drugs too, will cause this kind of mass psychosis, psychotic events, and people will plan and execute mass murders. What does it take to have this happen? Here's a question that you'll find asked sometimes, not, of course, by CNN or MTV or MSNBC. Why is it that when guns were freely available to 12-year-olds, and when I was 10 years old, folks, I could have gone to the hardware store and bought a gun? Yeah, that dates me a bit. You could buy guns by mail. You could buy fully automatic machine guns for most of this nation's history. You could buy anything. And yet you didn't see mass murders. Well, we didn't have SSRIs back then. We certainly didn't have people pushing others into decisions before they even have reached the age of majority that might affect their whole life and make them bitter and angry, like cut off your genitalia and do something that's irreversible before you even reach puberty and know what it is you're sacrificing. You name it. There are lots and lots of things that are different between now and back when we didn't have mass murders, when we had more guns in more hands, more freely available than Big Brother even wants to acknowledge existed. And the liar in the White House says, oh, you couldn't buy a cannon. Well, you could buy a cannon. You could buy full-auto machine guns. You could buy an M50. You could buy whatever you wanted. And you didn't end up killing people with it. Why is that? Well, because the other things that were different were, there was in fact a belief in the Creator. We held universally certain truths to be self-evident. All right. Let me go back to Reed Greenfield's commentary here. He says, the malicious narcissism we see today, this violent self-pity, the thwarted egotism of the mass shooter, they're a familiar phenomenon. We're seeing them. They're literally being brought up like maggots out of a corpse. They're far more endemic than the availability of firearms. What is the killer hoping? To make a mark on society. To kill people. Kill more than the last guy. Break the record. Get in Guinness's book. Biggest mass murderer, greatest killer ever. They take lives in order to try to force people to get their 15 minutes of fame on CNN that they're special. And we owe them something. If it's nothing more than just recognition for how evil they are. And the media happily gives them their 15 minutes of bloody fame. Collectivist movements, Nazism, communism, most of the isms, are all dedicated to this this premise. But there's more to the evil mindset. All of these things thrive, he says, in a time of confusion. People lack meaning. They have been told, you're nothing but a worthless lump of protoplasm. You evolved from the muck. Maybe an ape, but that's giving you too much credit. You're not worth that. You're slime. So are those other people that you think you might want to make a name for, even if it's brief, 15 minutes, but it's better than nothing, right? By killing. The problem of evil, he says, is an old one. It can come from many directions. Matter of fact, it's going to come from all directions if you understand how evil works. But our society is particularly vulnerable because the elites won't even acknowledge the concept exists. Now, not only that, folks, I'm going to go a step further. They're sold out to it. Scripture has made this clear. They have chosen death. You can see it. You can see it. The very fact that we had people, Beto O'Rourke, Kamala Harris, and the Biden-Fuhrer dancing on the graves of these kids before their bodies were even cold, before the police even put chalk marks around them in some cases. I think they were celebrating before they even killed the alleged lone gunman. Thankful that things had come off so far. An hour into the murder spree. They have sold out to it. This is what we are seeing. They've created a society, says Greenfield, in which evil thrives because it can get away with it. And those who claim to be the moral high ground, they are virtue signaling their way right to a hell on earth of their own design. They don't even recognize it. They deny the creator of the universe. They deny that there is an adversary to him. Instead of talking about human crimes, they talk about gun violence. Result is a lack of moral accountability. Well, they're moral, you're not. Why? You kill kids. Isn't it funny? It really irritates me to be called a child killer by those who want to kill more kids and say that Roe versus Wade is a sacrament. How dare you repeal it? Now, we don't want to kill kids in schools. Well, that's what they tell us. They're lying. They're thrilled about it. But they do want to kill them from age 5 to 12 with the poison poke. Oh, now they're down to age 6 months. They want to kill them post-birth, pre-birth. They want to kill them chemically. They want to kill them with hormones. If they can't gender bender them and groom them to become something different and then make snuff films while they execute them and sexually abuse them. See, the level of evil, most people, this is I think, his bigger point. We have a level of evil that is so overwhelming, most Americans are simply blind to it. They won't even acknowledge that it's a possibility. How dare we even suggest that there are people jonesing for more dead kids? Because they want to kill everyone else. See, the point is, we're willing to kill kids because then we can disarm Americans and then we can kill all of them. We can force you to take the poison poke. We can mask you. Hell, we don't care about masks on planes. We want the power to disarm you, to poke you, to kill you. And they're almost to the point of coming right out and telling us. Folks, they are saying everything except we worship Satan openly. And yet, all you got to do is watch the halftime at a Super Bowl and know that's precisely what's going on. That is, if you have eyes to see. They celebrate evil. Matter of fact, the only evil that really matters to these folks is disobedience to their God. I saw the arrest of a Trump appointee last night. I forget the fellow's name, but Peter Navarro, thank you. Why? Because of he basically isn't worshiping at the right altar. And this is the same week that they have a guy who lied to the FBI, which wouldn't be a crime because the FBI lies. It's only a crime if you're not a leftist. If you're a leftist, you can get away with it. Anyway, so you've got a guy, Sussman, who is innocent of lying to the FBI, even though he admitted he lied to the FBI. The FBI knows he lied to the FBI, but it's not a crime, you see. It would have been a crime if Peter Navarro Well, it didn't even have to require that in his case. We're talking about a level of evil, again, that permeates things. The only true evil in this society is disobedience to their one true God. And what does that mean? Well, choosing life rather than death. If you step back and you watch and you see all of the things here, and you look at the stuff that just kind of permeates the book of Bamidbar, right in the first chapter, lots of numbers, right? But the point of the numbers is to make a fact check, a scientific, if you will, check, that will show us, because we can compare numbers later. But the mere fact that there are numbers, lots of numbers in the book of Numbers, doesn't negate what he is telling us in the way that he phrases it. And in the fact that he says, lift up the head, and names these people, even people who are going to die, as if all of us aren't going to eventually die. There is a larger message here. And the message of one is life, and those that have their head lifted up in love, as opposed to those who, we're going to disarm you, kill you, treat you like the scum that you are. Here's how Daniel Greenfield summarizes. He says, you tell enough people, you tell kids in school, you're a slime, you're a male, you got a penis, you're obviously worse than worth dying. Look at the level of disrespect. They talk about, girls were disrespected, not like they're doing to little boys now, literally castrating them in front of the school. Tell people that they're morally worthless, that they're physically worthless, that they have no future, that they are slime, come from slime, going to return to slime. They're worthless. And they'll eventually, this is the intent, they'll come to believe you. And I guess if they decide they want to kill some other slime on the way out, because just maybe for 15 minutes, then they'll have some fame. Not long lasting, mind you, but hey, it beats what they've been telling me all my life. They've been told instead, get this, you're nothing but a bunch of numbers. Think about that. You're nothing but a cog in a wheel. You're nothing but a number, one among countless. So many we don't even care about them. Your vote doesn't matter. We can create more votes with the flip of a copy machine switch. We got mules that'll stick them in drop boxes. Hell, your vote doesn't matter any more than your life matters. You worthless piece of slime, you. We'll disarm you. We'll kill you. We'll do whatever we want to. We'll take your kids. We'll put them in the cesspools. Hell, we can march you off to the concentration camps once we get you disarmed. Right? The whole story is you're nothing but one among way, way too many. Earth has billions upon billions of them. We need to kill 7 or 8 billion. We'll still have more than enough. After your worthless, useless eater hide has been stacked on the carcass of history, you're nothing but a bunch of numbers. Numbers, numbers. The very contrast here with the name of the book and the way that the Creator outlines it and even uses the expression to lift up the head ought to tell us that, no, you're more than a bunch of numbers, a whole lot more. Where I want to go next is the Haftorah portion for this. I'll pull this out. There's a number of There are a number of things, I think, that if we look at the Haftorah portion, we kind of understand and see where we are, what's going on, that ought to begin to kind of leap off the page at us. I mentioned the pervasive level of evil, the fact that it's not even being hidden anymore. That's one of the things we see. I started today by talking about, isn't it interesting that this particular Torah portion is always read right before the anniversary of the giving of the Torah itself? Whether it's a week or 2 weeks, we'll find out if that is significant in terms of things that are going to happen right now. It wouldn't surprise me, because I not only believe the Creator has a sense of humor, but He uses His Word, does not return to Him void, and it also it resonates with things that we see in society. If we're reading His Word, and I've always found the division of the Torah into the annual cycle to be kind of fascinating, because it's amazing to me. Maybe this is just, a statistician might refer to it as a self-fulfilling prophecy or a predisposition towards seeing certain things because they're foremost in your mind, right? Lots of ways to describe that. But it goes like this. If you study Scripture, you'll find so often how it applies to what's going on in the world. Well, you know what? I think another way of saying that, this would be the statistician in me saying, oh, it's not miraculous. It's just there's so much good stuff in Scripture that you can't help but study it and find it applicable to the world every single day. Okay, well, I'll give them that one. But still, when I look at the things that are kind of stand out in history, the things that really demonstrate the level of evil or the level of goodness or the things that he has planned for us, those two also stand out, and that's the important part. Now, where we're going to go is a story that will resonate. This one almost always brings me to tears. It's one of the most poignant in the Bible, and here, this week's Torah portion is from Haftorah. This week's Haftorah portion is from Hosea, or the prophet Hosea, chapter 2. And you probably know the story. If you don't, it's certainly a really, again, it's an emotional one. This is a man, a prophet, who falls in love with and is told, go marry, go take a woman of harlotry. Go find yourself a whore. Marry her. And in fact, he's going to find this woman. Her name is Gomer. Gomer turns out to be kind of a sleazy whore. And Gomer is not faithful. Gomer goes out and sleeps around. Gomer is, she's a slut. There's another one of those nasty words. And there are some really... I'll mention chapter 1 because I can't get to Hosea without at least pointing out what I think is one of the most tragic names in all of Scripture. Yahuwah says, you've taken Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she bears him a son. Yahuwah says to him, call this one's name Jezreel, because in a little while I'm going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, so the names of the three kids that he's going to have here all are significant. Then Gomer conceives, bears him a daughter. Elohim says, well, let's call her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo is not, right? Because I will no longer have mercy on the Beit Israel, the house of Israel. I'm going to utterly take them away. I will have mercy still for a while, at least on Judah, save them by Yahuwah their El, not by the bow, by sword, by horse or horseman. And then, finally, he has the third. And Gomer conceives, she bears him a son. Elohim says, this name, we're going to call him Lo-Ami. And I read this name and I want to cry. Lo-Ami, because you are not my people. I will not be your God. Still, there's going to come a time when the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can't be measured or numbered. And it'll come to pass, he says, in this place where I once told you are Lo-Ami, not my people. Then it'll be said to them, nope, you are the sons of the living Elohim. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel, both houses, both whoring wives of Yah, will be gathered together. They'll appoint for themselves one head, come up out of the land. For great will be the day of, this name, Jezreel. Okay, chapter 2 begins with that basis, and it says this. Say to your brethren, my people, and your sisters, mercy is shown. Notice, those are the two names, the first two children. Bring charges against your mother. Right? Who's the mother in this figurative sense? Well, it's the whore, Gomer. Bring charges against your mother, saying, she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her like the day she was born. Make her like a wilderness, a midbar. Set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not... Now, is this the prophet speaking or is it the Creator? Or as I tend to think, it's probably both. Because there are elements of exactly what Hosea is living through, that so is the Creator, and it still should really resonate with us. For I will not have mercy on her children, because they're the children of harlotry. Does that sound familiar, folks? Look at the world today. Ask yourself, isn't that what we see when you flip on the TV? Children of harlotry? Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, because she said, I'm going to go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. Oh, yeah. It's the whore and I do that's so wonderful. That's what sustains me. That's where my worth comes from. Therefore, behold, Now, as I go through this one, I'm going to say, I cannot read this without thinking about, this is fodder for prayers, folks. You'll hear me pray it almost every week when I pray for our loved ones who have gone astray. Hedge up her path with thorns. In other words, yep, she has a choice. Let it be painful. Hedge it up with thorns so that she realizes the choice is life or death. Make the path to death as painful as possible to give every opportunity to turn before. Behold, therefore, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, the whoring wife, so that she cannot find her paths. She'll chase after her lovers, but not overtake them. Yea, she'll seek them, but not find. Then she'll say, you know what? I'll go and I'll return to my first husband, because it was better for me then than now. She didn't know, says the prophet, the king, the creator, the master, the husband. She didn't know that I gave her her grain. I gave her her new wine. I gave her her oil. I multiplied her silver and her gold, which they, in turn, prepared. They, and notice the shift of the plural? Yeah, all of them. They prepared for the fake gods, Baal. Baal, right, is loosely translated as Lord. It's just not the right one. Therefore, I will return and take away the things that I gave. My grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I'll take back my wool and my linen that I gave to cover her nakedness. Now, though, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her mirth, all coal of her mirth, to cease. Now listen to this and ask yourself the question, wow, I don't think we've seen this yet. I suggest that we will. Seems like it's inevitable. And notice, this is one of those places where Paul gets twisted. I will cause her mirth to cease, her feast days. Are we talking about her celebration of Pesach? Hell, she doesn't celebrate Passover, folks. She doesn't celebrate Sukkot. She doesn't celebrate Shavuot. She celebrates Ishtar, Sun God Day, Halloween, April the 19th, Hitler's birthday. Oh, and of course, Mithra's birthday, too. I'll cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her, I'm going to put one word in here to make it real clear what we're talking about, her fake Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Let's not confuse them. And this is what has happened. The same people that can't tell the real from the fake, the evil from the good, have been confusing his appointed times with the ones that they have made their replacements. I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, oh, these are my wages given by my lovers. Yeah, to me. So I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will eat them. I'll punish her for the days of her Baals, the Baals to which she burned incense, decking out herself with earrings and jewelry and going after her lovers. But me, he says Yahuwah, me she forgot. Now, this is where we take a huge turn in the text. And this, I think, is ultimately the place where, as I think about the good news of what he has done for us, the good news that even as all of this stuff, right, the stuff we're seeing, her mirth to cease, her feast days, her Ishtar, her Christmas, her Halloween, her appointed feasts, all of that trash heap of history, me, she forgot, he says, then comes a change. Then comes the promise. Therefore, behold, this is Yah speaking, I will allure her. What? Not going to punish her. I've already talked about punishing her. I've taken away these things. Maybe she'll figure it out. But that's not the end of it. I will allure her. I will bring her, where? Bamidbar! Back into Bamidbar. Back into the wilderness. Now, full stop, because this is one of the things that's so fascinating. Lots of midrash on this. I've got one from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs here, too, and it's a good one. He makes some very good observations about love and the instruction and so forth, right smack out of this book. But this is the verse that tells us, I will bring her Bamidbar. What happened? What did we see in this chapter, this first book? He's taken a census. He's lifting up the head, counting people as they enter the wilderness. Not on the first day. This is the second year, right? Just before the giving of the Torah at Sinai. How many, so that later generations will be able to look and see and count and draw instruction from the numbers, the facts, the names? All of these things are significant. It's all being laid down here. But what's fixing to happen? Well, they're going into the wilderness. This is a time of introspection. This is a time where, in the wilderness, a lot of the distractions are removed. Now, they didn't have cell phones and the internet, but I guarantee you there wasn't any there. And they weren't checking out their two Facebook entries or reading their Twitter feeds. I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness, Bamidbar, and I'll speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there. The Valley of Achor is a door of hope. She'll sing there. She will sing just like she did in the days of her youth when she came up out of bondage from Egypt, Mitzrayim. And here we go. If there's a single verse in here that I would suggest people highlight, and it does it. It ought to bring tears to our eyes. It shall be in that day, says Yahuwah, that you will call me. Now, I'm going to read it in English, but I do think Rabbi Sachs is right. It resonates. It rings better. The poetry is better in the Hebrew. It shall be in that day, says Yahuwah, that you will call me Ishi. Ish, man. Ishi, that's the possessive form. My man. My husband. That you will call me Ishi, my husband. And no longer Baali, my Baal, my Lord, my master, my owner. For I will take away from her mouth the names, notice the name, an individual thing, of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Isn't that interesting? What has been done? People have been turned into nameless, faceless, mask-wearing, diaper-wearing creatures, slime, no individual characteristics, because you can't tell, you can't even read a facial expression behind that masked non-entity there. But their gods? Oh, their gods have all got names. I'll take away from her mouth the names of the lords, the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day, I will make a covenant with them. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Now, this last set of verses here is a poem. And yeah, I've heard it put to song, and it should be. And I'll read it now. I was going to save this and end with it, but I think it's important enough that we've got to understand the promises and the level of evil that's out there today. Now, as we read this, right, see, this, the point of this is to give us hope and understanding of the things that are yet to come, this celebration, right? What is the time of Sukkot? If nothing else, it's a wedding feast. It is a number of other things, too. But it is a time of recognizing that this is what, as I read prophecy in Scripture and Hosea and those things that are outlined for us as shadow pictures of events to come, very much hopeful. I will betroth you to me forever. Yea, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. What is missing today? What do we see? No justice for you. No righteousness, hell. Some are above the law, others the law is meant to smite them, to smash them down. We don't even need a law in order to be able to come and say that we're going to take away your guns first and then we'll just kill you with impunity because no justice, no righteousness for you, right? We have seen the opposite, the nastiness. The point here is to recognize that there is one true God. Forget the names of the Baals, the fakes, the imitation, the evil. Those that serve him so clearly, once you see it, it's hard to ignore. It's impossible to ignore, as a matter of fact. I will betroth you to me, says the one true creator. They've even hidden his name, folks. They don't know his name. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And this one, I got to read it the way it really is written. And you shall know Yahuwah. You shall know the Lord? No. Hell no! You shall know the Baal? He just finished telling you. You don't got to call me Baal anymore, or my Baal. You will know his name because you have an intimate personal relationship as a husband, Ishi, with the one true creator of the universe, whose name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahuwah. If there's a place where we hedge, by Yah, ought to get it right. It's when we read prophecies that tell us, by their very contrast with the crap we've been taught and fed as a replacement, just how far we've come from what the truth is. Let's continue. And it shall come to pass in that day, says Yahuwah, I will answer. I will answer the heavens, Hashemayim, and they shall answer Haaretz, the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Oh yeah, that first son born of the whore. And I will sow her for myself in Haaretz, the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not mercy, had not obtained mercy. Who, in fact, let's be honest, wasn't deserving of mercy. But because he is who he is, she has received it anyway. Then I will say to those who were lo ami, not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my El. How's that for an uplifting prophecy? And what's always, like I said, it's overwhelming to ponder. Here is a man, a prophet, Hosea, who has, and by the way, his book isn't finished yet. He's got lots more to talk about. He has taken a wife of whoring. He has done precisely a human parallel to what the creator of the universe wants him and indeed us to know in terms of what he's dealing with the whores, plural in this case, Israel and Judea, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Ahola and Aholibah, the whores that he took to wife who turned on him, ignored what he had done for them, went after fake gods and whored themselves on every high hill and under every green tree. And all the prophets, literally, make that same point. Let me go to Rabbi Sachs for just a minute here. The message he suggests, the thing that is so poignant, and yeah, this resonates with me. Hosea, he says, is one of the strangest of the great chain of visionaries we call the prophets. This book is quite a bit different than most of the others because it's the story of a marriage. The prophet married a woman named Gomer. He was deeply in love with her. We know because he's the most eloquent and passionate when it comes to the subject of love and his love for the whore, Gomer. She was faithless. She left home. She whored herself. We know the story. She even was forced herself finally to sell herself into slavery. Hosea, though, still, he's caught between anger and his tender longing and his love for her. He found eventually that as much as he probably was thinking he should have, he could not relinquish his love for her. So, the revelation to Hosea from Yah, his own experience, what he sees, what he's going through personally, mirrors that between Elohim and Kol Israel. At the time we're reading about here in Bamidbar, it is in fact the mixed multitude, a unified. They're not really unified yet. They will be under David. Then there'll be a split. He has rescued them from slavery, led them Bamidbar into the wilderness, brought them to their new home, at least by the time the story finishes, and at the time here that Hosea is writing, that's the case. But they're faithless. They worshipped other gods. They were promiscuous. I should have abandoned them. Elohim understands that. I should have called them, as in fact was prophesied in the third child, Lo Ami, not my people. Yet, like Hosea, Elohim's love, is also inextinguishable. He cannot, will not let them completely perish. He will let them die. He will let them suffer. He will wall up their paths. He will bring pain upon them. He will show them the error of their ways. He'll bring death, physically anyway. All of these things. I say it again. Remember, every single individual, save two, Joshua and Caleb, that were numbered, whose heads were lifted up in the wilderness, right here in the beginning of this story, their carcasses fell, Bamidbar as well. They died. They never got to the promised land. What does Elohim say? He will bring them back, Bamidbar, into the wilderness, the desert, scene of their first love, and their covenant, their marriage, will be renewed. Now, I'll read one other thing here. He says, hey, how about a prophet? It's easy to see, if you read most of the prophets, that the prophets were, in fact, they had this role. They were social critics. They saw the people's faults. And they spoke them out loud. And they told them what the result was going to end up being and what they needed to do about it. Their message, though, could be perceived as a negative one, foretelling disaster. Now, in fact, this is the point I usually try to make. Look at Jonah. Jonah was upset because he knew that he was going to foretell disaster, and they were going to listen, and they weren't going to have disaster. And that torqued him off. He didn't want to go. So you can kind of understand that there is more to the picture here than just, oh, the prophet says you're all going to die. And I love it. No, that's what the grave dancers say. You're all going to die because I'm going to put more gun-free killing zones out there, kill all of your kids, and ha-ha, we're not done yet, as long as any of you still has a 22 so much as to their name. They want people dead. The prophet has an entirely different role. His role is warning, and the message is always consistent. Teshuvah. There's a way to life. Choose life. Turn around. When you're on the road to death, for crying out loud, go the other way. This is what you will not hear today, folks. This is why I get so angry at these grave dancing lying SOBs like the Bidenfuhrer and Beto O'Rourke. You're going the wrong way. Your kids are dying in mass. It didn't happen before. We've always had guns in this society. How is it that we're killing you by the thousands today? Ha ha, you stupid fools. Because they will not tell you, turn around. Go back to the God of the Bible and quit worshiping the God of hell that we're building for you before your very eyes. I guarantee you, you will not hear that message from CNN or MSNBC or Fox or PBS or any of these other lying sons of hell. They will not say, return teshuvah to the one true God. You must worship the fake God. You must, oh, the reason why your kids are dying, you haven't given the fake God of hell on earth enough power yet. You haven't relinquished your very soul. You haven't relinquished all of your money, your future, your hopes, your children. There's still a little bit of blood in that turnip, and we're going to get it. If you don't get the idea here, folks, this is where I'll let it flow. I think it's important. The prophets do become angry. We should read their words and be angry. And we should see what's being peddled to people as lies and be angry. Why? Because the prophet's message is turn. Turn around. The message of the Bidenfuhrer and those who want you dead is, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, over the cliff, throttle down, pedal to the metal, we want to kill you, and you want to run headlong into it, you and your mangy little dog and your kids too, all of you. We're not going to be happy until we've got it all. Every last dime, every last child, every last bullet, every last fully automatic, semi-automatic, or powder-fed anything. Oh, your pocket knives too. Who are we kidding? As long as we can't inject you, poke you, kill you with impunity, you're not fully ours. The message you are not hearing is turn around. And it should be, you know, it should be so obvious. And I don't hear it from either the so-called Republicans or the Democrats. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. It is the singular message of every prophet in the Scripture. And not one of these damnable liars is telling you, when you've made a horrible mistake, when you realize everything we've done for the last 50 years is anti-God, anti-truth, anti-justice. Yeah, it's anti-constitutional too. It's anti-family. It's anti-human. Turn around. And that will get you banned. That'll get you really kicked off of Twitter and to Facebook. You won't get invited on CNN. You're not going to get reelected to Congress. You're not going to get shoved in by hook or by crook to the Oval Office with a message of turn around, you're going the wrong way. It is the single verboten thing. Along with, of course, the fact that what you have to turn around from is worship of a fake god. Literally, Ha-Satan, the adversary. Let me go back to Rabbi Sacks. The prophets loved their people. Can you see the difference? The prophets loved people enough to tell them the truth. They loved the people enough to tell them the truth. The road you're on leads straight to hell, to death, to damnation, to destruction. So turn around. They spoke not out of condemnation, but out of the depths of deep desire. The same kind of love Hosea had for the whoring wife Gomer. They knew Israel. They knew what it could be. Hell, we can say the same thing, can't we? Some of us who remember an America that was flawed, but that was a hell of a lot better than this thing that has replaced it, where people fell short and they made mistakes, but at least they knew that they had something going for them. They had rights that came from God, not from government. They had a constitution, which was flawed, but it was a hell of a lot better than anything else Earth had ever seen. It was based on Scripture. It was created in the year of our Lord when they signed it. It was so many things that have all been destroyed, all of them at this point. And the one thing, again, that we're not hearing is Teshuva. We're not hearing the word of the prophets. Turn around. They knew that Israel was capable of great things, better things than it was doing, that all it needed to do was make Teshuva. I can say the same thing about America, folks. I get angry. I get really angry when I see what has happened to this once great nation, how it has turned its back on everything that once made it the freest, most prosperous, greatest nation on earth. And it has now embraced the satanic and all of the things that have made it a hell on earth and a bastion, literally a leader to the race, to a complete total hell on earth. We should be angry about that. But we should not lose sight of the hope. Here's one more thing that Rabbi Sacks says. Notice the prophets didn't criticize in order to distance themselves. Now, if you read Jeremiah, some of the things Jeremiah says, he was pretty clear. He didn't want to be going where they were going. That's not the same thing. It wasn't that they thought themselves better or set apart. They just simply knew the truth. And the truth will set you free, right? In other words, it is, in fact, better to know the truth than to be misled to death by a lie. Hard to get around that one, isn't it? But still, the key is they spoke in love. The love of Elohim. The love we see right here in the prophet Hosea. That is why, even in the darkest nights of Israel, the prophets always had this message of hope. And here you go. This is the singular message of hope. In that day, declares Yahuwah, you will call me Ishi, my husband, my man. You're a man, my man. You'll no longer call me my Lord, Baali, my master, my owner. And folks, that is precisely the thing that we're seeing today. A fake God that says, I own you. You got no rights. I saw some scumbag congressman in a video that just infuriated me last night saying, don't give me this bullshit about your constitutional rights. See, they're telling you, I don't care about your damn rights. I don't care about your life. I don't care about your kids. I don't care anything about you. I want you disarmed because you're a threat to me and for the vision that I have of a hell on earth. You stand in the way because you worship a different God than me and the one I worship. You have, isn't the Marines this week? This irritated the hell out of me too, right? The Marines, we're all about justice and we're all about treating people equally. Well, except for those that don't deserve to live. You know who you are, you Christians, you. You know who you are, those that won't take the poison poke and die when we want you to. It's all about equality, except for when it's not, because some animals are more equal than others. What a bunch of lying scumbags. it has never been more stark. What is the prophet saying here? Look at what Gomer is chasing after. Gomer is a whore chasing after the fake men, the fake gods. You can't get a better picture of the world today. You literally cannot get a better picture of the world today than the love that this prophet has for the whore who's deserving of death, who he's gonna wall up her paths, make it thick with thorns. Give her some pain, Lord. She's looking for it. Yeah, let her have it. But not to the point of killing her. I don't want her dead. I want her saved. That's what you want for your people. That's what we need. And we're not hearing it. We're not hearing it from the whores. We're not hearing it from the so-called news media, the pundits, the politicians. Turn around. It's the simplest thing in the world. If you're not blind, deaf, dumb, and stupid unto death, when you realize there's a cliff there, I'm fixing to walk over it. How many kids do I have to allow to be killed in gun-free killing zones? Dumbed down unto death before I say, whoa, this is stupid. This hadn't worked. For 50 years, we've been telling kids that they're worthless slime, evolved from primordial muck, worth nothing, created for nothing, no future, no life. Only thing you've got going for you is Big Brother might just give you a little gruel every now and then if you're a good little slave. Folks, that is death, death on a platter. And the singular message is turn around. And I think of the hopeful verses in prophecy, this has got to be among the most wonderful. And by the way, I'll say one other thing. It's interesting to me to see the rabbis and those that have a Jewish persuasion that don't believe, because they know that a Jesus who did away with the Torah could not be the Mashiach. But they don't understand that Yeshua, who is in fact the salvation of Yah, came with this exact same message. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. What do you got to do? Just choose life. It's the same message, completely unchanged. He loved us. He loved us so much he's willing to die in our place to balance the equations. So that the death which is merited still happens, but it's not yours, it's his. The things that are done away with here, I will cause her mirth to cease. Her fake feast days, her Christmas, her Ishtar, her Halloween, her new moons, her fake Sabbaths that aren't Sabbaths, her Lord's days that are lords of another fake god, Baal, that Lord. We can look forward to this. I will allure her. I will bring her Bamidbar. Now, to my mind, this is also one of those things that as I look out prophetically and say, where are we? What's coming? There's lots of ugly. We can see the ugly. If we can't see the ugly, folks, we've been watching too much CNN. Because we don't recognize the ugly is judgment for sin. Judgment for rebellion unto Him. So, we know what Scripture says. It's obvious. It should be clear. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Get the hell out of there. The major cities are cesspools. They're going to turn literally into death traps. Well, some of them, most of them are already. What does He say? This is the part that I find fascinating. In our case, some of us, we're trying. Okay, we want to be ready to build a place. When He begins to bring people out and back, Bamidbar, into the wilderness, can we prepare a place? Can we blow the shofar? Therefore, behold, I will allure her, He says. I will bring her, Bamidbar, and speak comfort to her. She'll sing there, as she did in the days of her youth, when she was released the first time from bondage. You think about it, here's another prophetic element. How much more bondage do Americans, do Canadians, do Brits, do Australians, New Zealanders, how much more bondage do they need to recognize you are a slave, the likes of which the average Egyptian wouldn't have put up with? Think about it. In Pharaoh's Egypt, they gave 20%. Just a measly 20% to Pharaoh. They didn't have two Facebook. They didn't have cell phones tracking their every move. They didn't have the FBI and NSA listening to them, checking them out on their TV screens while they're making love or whatever they're doing behind closed doors. They didn't have anywhere close to the surveillance state, the totalitarianism, the poison pokes. Pharaoh may have wanted people to make more bricks with less straw, but he didn't come to them and say, I'm going to poke you with poison too. I'm going to kill your kids. Slaves in Egypt were a hell of a lot freer than slaves in Britain, or for crying out loud, down under, anywhere. I'll bring her by Midbar. Sing. She'll sing like she did in the days of her youth when she came up from Mitzrayim, from bondage in that land. And it shall be in that day, says Yahuwah, that you will call me Ishi, and no longer Baali, my owner, my lord. I'll take from her the names, even the very names of these fake gods. You can probably think of a whole bunch of them, folks, that aren't even scriptural names, but you'll see them on CNN. They'll be remembered by those names no more, and I will make a covenant with them. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahuwah. And it'll come to pass in that day that I will answer, says Yahuwah. I'll answer Hashemayim. They'll answer in Haaretz with grain and new wine and oil. I will sow for her myself. I will sow her. Right? So, you know what this is? This is a reference. It's a metaphor. It's a consummation. For myself in the earth. I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were low on me, you are on me, my people. And they shall say, you are my El. I'll say amen at that point. And yeah, no doubt about it. We got a long ways to go. And we have, here comes Robert Frost, right? Miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep. A long ways. I think that is why we're told, pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Pray that we be found doing His work when He returns. We've got a lot of work to do in this interim. And it is wonderful, it's joyful to see the promises here and to know that He will protect us along the way. We also recognize that, there may be challenges unto death. And for each of us as individuals, if that's the case, if I get to see the joy that's coming, and it's not in this body, it's in a different one, I'm fine with that. The main thing is that we be counted worthy to escape one way or the other and found doing His work through all that He has for us in the meanwhile. And as long as I look at it that way, I don't fear, I don't see an issue. There are things that He needs for us to do. When I was in a really satanic place, and there were some elements, there were some very good people there. But literally, in a hospital suffering from a bioweapon that was designed and released by these satanic people, I think Yah had a reason for me to be there, things that I needed to learn, things that I needed to understand. And ultimately, throughout all of that, the one thing that I completely understood, He could have taken me. I got work to do. We're here. We have work to do in such a time as this. And that too should be a joyful understanding. Not a scary thing, but a thing that the fact that we're here, the fact that He has allowed us to be here, means that, there is hope. As long as there is life, there is a chance. If we have not, but need to make teshuva, we can still do that. We have loved ones, people we can reach, people we can blow the shofar for. All of this, part of the reason we're here. But we've got lots to do. And let's do it. Let us be found doing His work. Let us be counted worthy. And may it be so. Okay, so with that, I'll ask a question. Do we have any question? Anything that I missed? Anything that that scrolled off? Okay. I don't see anything. I mean, look at all the windows in the various rooms. Some of them are very slow today. Okay, don't see any there either. So let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the things that You've shown us, the things that You've recorded for us. the names, the numbers, the figures, the details, the proofs, the instructions, the parables, the lives, the understandings of those who are and were yours, walking in obedience, even those who weren't, but all of these that we can learn from and should. We thank you, Father, that your word is true, that you are truth, and that even in a time of some of the greatest lies in all of human history, and a level of evil that most of us still, we see it, we sometimes recoil from it, but we honestly, we can't conceive. Your word says this. The human heart is evil, wicked, desperately evil. Who can know it? We can't. We look at it, we recoil, and we just say, no, can they really be that evil? Is it possible? The answer is yes. But sometimes, Father, we just don't want to believe it. But we do know that you have things for us to do. We can understand elements of it. We don't have to recognize the depths of the evil and to plumb it and to feel it or experience it. But we can see it. And what we know and what we know we need to do is to come out and to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing. Help us to do that. Help us to come out. Give us discernment to recognize the level of evil and the places we need to separate ourselves from, the people, the things, the concepts, the lies. Help us to see it and to not be deceived. We know your word says even the elect would be deceived if you let it go on long enough. Well, then, we pray, don't. Don't allow it to go on that long. Give us strength. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we know, too, that we can be deceived. We can be manipulated by loved ones. You've warned us that a man's enemies will be those of his own house. We've got so many people in our lives that we care about, that we love, far too many of them walking in rebellion. Your word says there's a way that seems right to a man or to a woman, but the ends are over the ways of death, and we understand that too. We may not be able to choose for them. Help us to understand the authority that we do have in marriage and in dealing with children, our children, and those that you have put under our protection for whatever reason. Give us your discernment, Father, your guidance. Help us to understand the level of authority that we have and to exercise that in accord with your will and your love and your plan. And help us to recognize the limits and to know that there are people that we cannot choose for and cannot save. Help us to know when to walk away and wipe the dust off our sandals as a witness against them. Help us to know when to speak your truth boldly, when to shut up. Give us discernment in these things, Father, and help us to walk as you would have us walk. We too pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming and that we would be found doing your work. Show us what it is you have for us to do, we pray. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, Father. Give us your comfort as we deal with those who cannot, will not be saved. Give us your guidance. Help us to know the joy of those who can. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior. We pray, Father, Ishi. You're our help in times of trouble, our Master, our King, the one true living Elohim. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai. You are Yahuwah Rapha, our Hela, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. We thank you, Father. We praise your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.